Let me encourage you to turn with me again to the 11th chapter of Mark's Gospel. In the notes that you have, go ahead and turn over to page 5, because that's where we're going to pick up with part 2 of our study from Mark 11, verses 12 through 25, a Savior for all nations. We saw last week that the cleansing of the temple is bracketed by the cursing of the fig tree on the front end, and then the death of the fig tree, and then teachings on prayer on the back side. And so tonight we're going to look at the cleansing event, and then we're going to look at what follows with the cursing of the fig tree, and also Jesus's teaching on faith and on prayer. On September the 6th, 1520, Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote an open letter to Pope Leo X, and he said, and I quote, "The Roman Church, once the holiest of all, has become the most licentious den of thieves, the most shameless of all brothels, the kingdom of sin, death, and hell. It is so bad that even Antichrist himself, if he should come, could think of nothing to add to its wickedness." Close quote. I don't think Luther ever read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. But what Luther saw in the Roman church of his day, and tragically, I would have to agree with his assessment, Jesus also saw in the temple in Jerusalem in his day. We saw last week that Christ will curse those who put on a show but do not produce. Now we're going to see, secondly, this evening, that he will condemn that which promises one thing but actually delivers another. Verses 15 through 19, we do refer to classically as the cleansing of the temple, but actually it is something much more than that. It is actually its condemnation. He does not just cleanse the temple, he actually condemns the temple, and it gives us our Lord's critique of false religion. In fact, it would not be too strong this evening to say that when it comes to false religion that leads people away from God instead of to God, our Lord absolutely hates and disdains it. Now, there's an issue we have to deal with before we jump into this text. In John's Gospel, there's also the record of a cleansing of the temple that you find in chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Some Bible scholars believe that John is taking the same event that you find at the end of Mark and also at the end of Matthew and Luke, and he simply puts it at the front for theological reasons. And we've often recognized the fact that the gospel writers sometimes arrange their material topically as opposed to chronologically. And then that's certainly possible here, although I am more of the mind that actually Jesus cleansed the temple twice. I think he cleansed it early in his ministry, as recorded in John's Gospel, and then he would cleanse it later again, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 21, here in Mark chapter 11, and also in Luke chapter 19. In many ways, this is an acted out parable that draws from the acted out parable of the fig tree, and now we see it being fulfilled as Jesus assaults those that he actually refers to in this text in verse 17 as a den of robbers, if you like, as a hive, a beehive of spiritual thieves. And so first note with me in verse 15 and 16 that our Lord will deal with our wickedness. In typical Markan simplicity, he simply strings together a number of statements using the word "and" again and again. Verse 15, "and they," that is the disciples with Jesus, "came to Jerusalem. And he," that is Jesus, "entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who brought in to the temple. And he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." And so Jesus comes in, and Mark just simply lays out for us in a very brief rendition exactly what he did. He's come into Jerusalem. He then enters into the temple, and most likely we have here the temple or the court of the Gentiles, which was the outer court. Interestingly, we know from Josephus and others, it was a large area, 500 yards by 325 yards. You put that together, and it's 35 acres. So it was a very large open area that had become a place of business, a place of commerce. It was really nothing other than a religious bazaar where a lot of money was exchanged and a lot of goods would go back and forth. And the text says that Jesus, in essence, made havoc of those who sold the animals for sacrifice. And interestingly, it mentions specifically those who sold pigeons. You say, why would they do that? Because this was the sacrificial animal for the poor. And Mark takes special note of that. He also notes that Jesus dealt with not only those who sold the pigeons, but also those who exchanged money. And in verse 16, very interestingly, it says there, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. We can't be dogmatic here, but a number of Bible teachers believe that there had developed basically a thoroughfare through the temple grounds there in the court of the Gentiles. In other words, normally you'd have to walk all, think of this auditorium. It would be like, I would not walk through here because that would be disrespectful, especially if the service is going on. So what I would do is I would make off to the left and I'd take the long way around if I'm going to go out that back door, and I would then make the exit. Well, they had ceased to show that respect. And so they had a shortcut that allowed them to cut right through the temple precinct in that particular area. And Jesus simply said no, and he stopped it. He brought things to a halt and would not allow them to continue to go through there because, again, it showed a lack of reverence, a lack of respect, which, of course, as we see through the text, was the thing that had our Lord so ticked off. So let's kind of summarize and put all this together. And I'm going to follow what you have in your notes very carefully here. You've got, in fact, everything I'm about to say for the next 5 minutes right there printed for you. People come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in the spring of the year. And we now know from Josephus and others that the population would grow enormously. Some estimate it would increase 10 times its normal size. So you've got hundreds of thousands of people coming into Jerusalem. And in that day and time, there are no hotels, there are no motels, there's not even a Motel 6. So either you're going to stay with family, if you're lucky, you're going to stay with friends if you have them. And if not, you're just going to camp out. And you're just going to be scattered all over the hillside and in the inner part of the city of Jerusalem. And this is how you would find your accommodations. Why do we realize it grew to that size? Well, again, Josephus tells us that in AD 66, 4 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, a little over 30 years past the time of Jesus, that particular Passover, 255,000 lambs were bought, sold, and sacrificed in the temple courts. That's how massive the business was. That's how massive the commerce was. So that's what's going on. Pilgrims then were requested, actually required, by the temple priest, by the religious mafia, the Sanhedrin. They were required to bring an acceptable, yea, a perfect sacrifice, which had to pass a very rigorous inspection. In other words, you perhaps come down from Galilee and you've got a little lamb that you've been taking care of and tending for this very moment. You're very poor, and so you're grateful that you have this lamb that you've raised within your flock to bring. So you get it down there, and lo and behold, no, this won't work. This won't work. And you say, well, what's the problem? Doesn't matter. I won't approve it. It's not acceptable. Of course, you know, there were things that could have disqualified the lamb from being sacrificed, but the fact is, hardly anything would pass muster with these religious Gestapo agents. And so as a result of that, most people did not bring their own sacrifice with them, but rather they got there and they bought one. And of course, if you are there and you have to buy one, you're at the mercy of those who are, again, selling their sacrificial animals. I used the illustration last week of what happens when you go to the airport and you try to exchange money and the exchange rate that you get hit with. Or you go to Israel like I did and they charge you $3 for every can of Diet Coke. But think over here, you go to a ball game. My goodness gracious, you take your family to a ball game and you have to basically rob a bank or, you know, go into massive debt because the drinks there, you don't buy a Diet Coke for 50 cents or a dollar. They're $3, $4, $5, a little bag of popcorn, $5, $6, $7. I mean, you feel like you're being assaulted, and you are. They are abusing you, but they've got you by the throat. And in some places, you can't bring your own stuff. My wife is wanting to hide stuff in her pocketbook. And I said, honey, I don't think we ought to do that. And so she said, well, I carry this stuff from my pocketbook all the time. And I said, well, you know, I'm just not sure. But if they catch it, it's coming out. Because they want you to buy their stuff when they've got you inside their particular business, and you either buy it or you just go hungry. Well, here, you don't have the option really not to bring a sacrifice. You know you've got to. Your conscience demands it as well as the expectations. And so here you are, and you have to buy an animal that is certified by the religious leaders, the mafia of temple priests who are backed up by the powerful Sanhedrin. And again, we know from historical records that the markup was really shameful and immoral. In fact, we have some records that indicate that the markup could sometimes be 16 times the normal price. For example, I give it to you, two pigeons that would normally sell for, say, 25 cents are now sold for around $4. And so you can see how abusive this religious racket had become, and Jesus just was, it was more than he could handle. Then, of course, you throw in the money changers, and again, they had a rule. The only money that could be exchanged inside the temple precinct was the temple coins. And so if you come in from outside of Jerusalem, and perhaps you even come in for Passover outside of Israel, and you've got Roman money works everywhere in the world except in the temple in Jerusalem. And so you've got to exchange money to have the right kind of coinage. And again, the markup was absolutely outrageous. And Jesus sees all of this and he loses it. He's looking around and what is he seeing? Extortion, bribery, greed, dishonesty. It really is nothing more than a religious bazaar. And so finally, he just has it. And he goes into a righteous rage and indignation. And yes, in holy wrath, he cleans the house. Indeed, you have the great high priest coming into a place that should have brought people to God, seeing that it's driving people away from God, and he exercises his rightful authority as the great high priest. In fact, Sam Storms, who's a pastor out in the Midwest, says it like this, and I like it because it's rather colorful. According to verse 15, Jesus drove out the merchants. The word is the same used often of exercising or expelling demons. Jesus suddenly becomes a bouncer. He grabbed them by the scruff of the neck. He kicked them in the seat of the pants. He overturned their tables and knocked them from their perches. When the time comes for his crucifixion, he will permit them to lay hands on him and carry him off, but not now, not today. And so we need to be reminded from this scene that all wickedness is an abomination to our Lord, but religious wickedness is especially distasteful and detestable to him, and he will deal with it. He will always deal with it. You and I can count on that. So he deals with our wickedness, verse 15 and 16. But then secondly, he also deals or judges concerning our witness. Verse 17, in essence, really brings us to the heart of this passage. And it explains why our Lord was so angry at what the temple had become. It says very clearly in verse 17, he was teaching them. And then we note that in his teaching them, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, which says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Then he cites Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. So he weds the two texts together, and Jeremiah 7:11 says, but you have made it a den of robbers. So on the one hand, this is what you're supposed to be, a house of prayer for all nations where they can come and meet God, but instead, you are like a beehive of robbers and thieves who are taking advantage of people who can do nothing about it. There's a lot here. I'll just kind of hit the high points for you. First of all, it is interesting to me, only Mark includes the crucial phrase, for all the nations. Matthew says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Luke, which you would expect it there, says, my house should be called a house of prayer. But only Mark carries out the full quoting of Isaiah 56:7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. In other words, God's temple is to be a house of prayer. It is a place of worship that both attracts and is available for all the nations. In other words, again, God's house, and again, never equate our church buildings with God's temple. It's not the same. We are the temple now. We're to be that beautiful, attractive temple of the Holy Spirit that attracts other people to our Lord. So we're the temple. Now, having said that, this place where the temple of God meets, it ought to be a place that's attractive. It ought to be a place that draws people knowing that they are welcomed here and that they can meet God in this place. No church, and certainly not the temple, was ever to become something like a shrine to be admired. No, that was never intended. It was to be a place where geographical and national and racial and ethnic barriers are destroyed and torn down. No segregation when God's people gather to worship the God who has a house that is to be a place of prayer, a place of meeting God for all the nations. John Piper wrote a book recently entitled Bloodlines, Race, Cross, and the Christian. And in that book, he very honestly shares that he grew up in a segregationist community in Greenville, South Carolina, as a full-blown white racist. He said, that's the context, that's the culture in which I grew up, and he's about 10 to 15 years older than me, and so I know that what he says is absolutely true. Because I remember what it was like in Atlanta, Georgia, when integration took place when I was in the fifth grade. I remember what it was like the first time a black person walked into the Ben Hill Baptist Church in Ben Hill, Georgia, a suburb of Atlanta, and I watched as a little boy all the heads turn and the whispering, and when I got home talking to my own parents, I said, what was that all about? And my mother said, well, there are just some people that think he ought to go to his own church. I remember when Martin Luther King was assassinated and they shut school down for a week because of fear of riots and so on. So I realized that what Dr. Piper says is absolutely true, and probably in Greenville, South Carolina, even worse than it was in Atlanta, Georgia. But anyway, here's what he writes in this book, quote, over and over, Jesus shows that the people of God will no longer be defined in an ethnic way. The new people that he is calling into existence is defined not by race or ethnicity or political ties, but by producing the fruit of the kingdom. This will mean a new global family. I like that. This will mean a new global family made up of believers in Christ from every ethnic group on the planet. Like that very small ethnic group we saw a moment ago of only 24,000 there to be welcomed into the family. We want them to be a part of our fellowship and our worship and our family. And it will mean that those who love that vision will work toward local manifestations of that ethnic diversity, i.e., Wake Crossroads Baptist Church. Jesus then is the end of ethnocentrism globally and locally. Not color, but faith in Christ is the mark of the kingdom. But it is a mighty long journey, and the price is high. Jesus was on the Calvary Road every step of the way. He knew what it would finally cost him. It would cost him his life. But his heart was in it to the end. And yet, unfortunately, Israel as a nation, as the people of God, missed that this was God's plan all along. And unfortunately, many churches in America and around the world likewise miss this fact that God's intention is that His people would come together from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. That's why, secondly, the context of Jeremiah 7:11 is so painfully instructive. In fact, what Jesus is doing here by cleansing the temple is describing and fulfilling the ominous prophecy that you find there. You would be well served tonight, though it's not easy or encouraging bedside reading, but you would do well tonight and go home and read all of Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1 through verse 29. Now, here's what's going on. In that historical context, it was popularly believed by the Jews that when the Messiah would come, he would cleanse and purge the temple of the Gentiles. In other words, when Messiah comes, the Gentiles will be gone. When the Messiah comes, the Gentiles will be exterminated. No. Jesus actually comes and clears and cleanses the temple for the Gentiles. In other words, with His coming, they're not excluded from the people of God. With His coming, they are now brought in to the people of God. Doubt that? Go read the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, where Paul says that wall that separated us has been torn down. And again, being 55 years old, knowing and remembering and recalling and even seeing sometimes today the tension that exists between, say, blacks and whites or blacks and Hispanics or Hispanics and Asians, that is child's play compared to the hostility that the Jews had in the first century for Gentiles. The thought that the Gentiles would be brought into imminent relationship and privilege with Israel was not even anywhere on their radar screen. And yet Jesus says with the clearest possible language, "My house, my temple has always been intended by my Father as a house of prayer for all the nations." By the way, they got it. They didn't agree with it, but they got it. Verse 18, "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city." He's called them out, and they don't appreciate it. These religious elites now determined with even greater ferocity that they will destroy him. You see, you say, well, he's been in conflict all along. Yeah, but here's the deal. And I didn't really see this until I began this very intensive study through the Gospel of Mark. The Pharisees were larger in number, but they were like the rural country preachers. That's who they were. Larger number, a lot of them out there, but they were just kind of, the country preacher, the county parson. And so, he's engaging them up there in Galilee. But when he comes down to Jerusalem, it's a whole new game. He's now taking on the religious heavyweights. He's now taking on the theological intelligentsia. And if you doubt that, after this text, when we move into chapter 11, verse 27, all you're going to see from 11:27 into chapter 12 are a series of controversies where he is engaging the religious elite, and in particular, the elders, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees. And so now he has really upped the stakes. In fact, my analogy is something like this. The Pharisees were the minor leagues. Taking on the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, he's now moved into the major leagues. And the stakes are much higher, and therefore you can even anticipate already that a showdown is on the way. But not today. Because like many religious people who do not have firm convictions in terms of their God and His mission and His calling, they could be paralyzed and they could be stopped by their fear of the people. In other words, they feared the people more than they feared God. And therefore, it won't be today, but they begin to plot and they begin to think and they begin to work out a plan that will bring this man down, but not today. And so the text says they leave and go home once again to Bethany, but tomorrow is going to be a completely new and different day, not for the temple, but for the disciples in whom he's pouring his life. So that brings us then to our third major observation this evening. From this text, Jesus will challenge us to believe in God, but he knows that doubt is an ever-present danger. Andrew Murray lived from 1828 to 1917. If you've studied church history at all, if you happen to be someone that loves prayer, then you know that when you think of prayer, Andrew Murray's name almost always pops up. He wrote 240 books. He was a Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa minister for over 60 years. And he had great insight into the meaning and the purpose and the power of prayer. And Andrew Murray said this, quote, "Christ actually meant prayer to be the great power by which his church should do its work. And the neglect of prayer is the great reason the church has not greater power over the masses in Christian and heathen countries. The power of the church to truly bless rests on intercession, asking and receiving heavenly gifts to carry to men." Mark concludes the fig tree temple story with lessons on faith, with a lesson on prayer, and with a lesson on forgiveness. At first, it doesn't seem like it fits, and then yet you say, oh no, it fits perfectly, because faith and prayer and forgiveness are the very things that the people should have found in the temple in Jerusalem, but did not. And Jesus' point is to inform and to affirm his disciples, you now as my temple are to be a place where faith and prayer and forgiveness are freely dispensed and freely welcomed. And so now he moves into that discussion with them. But first of all, he has to point out why it is that we understand that God was finished with the temple, and why it is that we're not surprised that in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple are utterly and completely destroyed. You see, it reveals that Jesus did not just cleanse the temple. He came to curse the temple. He came to condemn the temple. Because he found no fruit, it was useless. Because it was not producing, it had come to an end. And so God will remove it, and remove it in dramatic fashion with the Roman invasion under the Roman general Titus in AD 70, when the city and the temple are completely and utterly destroyed. So Jesus is going to use the cursing of the fig tree, which is anticipatory of the destruction of the temple, to teach us two final and two very important lessons. Number one, verses 20 through 24, make sure you put your faith in this Savior. When the disciples and Jesus passed the fig tree the next day, verse 20 informs us, the fig tree that you cursed, Rabbi, it has withered. It says there in verse 20, it had withered away to its roots. It was dead. And again, I'd never seen this before, but it's interesting to note that the last miracle in Mark prior to the resurrection is a death miracle. In fact, it's the only death miracle that I recall. Well, casting the pigs into the sea probably could count as a death a miracle, although they killed themselves. He didn't kill them. He kills the tree. Jesus curses and condemns, and he kills the tree. Now, again, if you're here tonight and you begin to need to pull out your hanky and shed a tear for the death of a soulless tree, your priorities are all screwed up, okay? You need drugs and therapy. I can't provide the drugs, but I can get you some therapy, okay? But you got issues. You got issues that you're more concerned about a tree than you are people. Jonah had the same problem, by the way. Jonah cared more about a plant that put shade over his head than he did the thousands of people that lived in Nineveh that were going to perish if they did not repent. Tragically, we have a lot of people like that running around today, and sometimes they even sneak in and invade the church. And again, those who know me know I'm very big on taking care of the environment. But if I have to vote for taking care of a soul or taking care of a fig tree, the fig tree is going to lose like every single time. And I believe that I'd be on good grounds with Jesus to look at it in that particular kind of way. So Jesus says to them in verse 22, he responds and says, in light of the fact that the tree has withered. In fact, in light of the fact that the tree has died, Peter remembered there in verse 21, that takes us back to chapter 11 and verse 14. In light of all this, Jesus responds and says, poor tree, I'm so sad. Poor tree, too bad. No, Jesus responds kind of weird. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Now, I'm going to unwrap that for you, but I'll tell you this much. If a man can, with his words, curse and kill a tree, he's probably at least worth investigating. I don't know too many people that can pull that kind of thing off. Do you? I haven't met them in this lifetime. So if you've got someone that has that kind of power, that kind of ability, then yeah, you know, he might be someone I would consider putting my faith in. Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed, it's withered. It's dead. And I could not help but remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and he withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and they are burned. See exactly what he did to the temple. Sinclair Ferguson, a wonderful Presbyterian in Columbia, South Carolina, says, the question of our spiritual fruitfulness is one of immense seriousness which we ignore at our peril. Jesus always means what he says. So Jesus responds in verse 22 through verse 24, as well as in verse 25, with this kind of surprising statement, have faith in God. Let's expand upon that. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask, now don't miss this, in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, what are we to make out of what Jesus just said? Because it sure sounds like a name it, claim it theology to me. It sure sounds to me like, well, if I've just got enough faith, I can do anything. If I have enough faith, I will get healed of any and every illness that I have had or will ever have. Well, evidently then, everybody that's ever lived on this planet outside of Jesus and Enoch and Elijah ran out of faith because they're all dead. Paul's dead, Peter's dead, John's dead, James dead, Elijah's dead, Elijah's not, Elisha. They're all dead. So is it the case that Jesus is saying here, name it, claim it, you have enough faith, you get it? Is that really what the Bible teaches? Well, before I add my statement of clarification, let's make sure we do not empty the statement of its power and of its promise. First of all, verse 22, he says, have faith in God. The great missionary Hudson Taylor said, God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him. I like that. Great faith is found in weak men, feeble enough to lean on and trust in God. The point I think that Jesus is trying to make here is this: he's faithful when the religious establishment and its institutions fail. Trust the one who judges with severity and at the same time extends amazing grace to those who do not deserve it but seek it by faith. The fact of the matter is, Jesus' cleansing and cursing of the temple was an act of judgment and an act of grace. He was warning them. He was serving notice. This way of trying to do religion and this way of trying to approach me, it doesn't work, it's never worked, and it's going to come to an end. Well, if they had actually heard what he was saying, they might then have responded, well, then what must we do? And I think he would have said, don't have faith in your institutions, don't have faith in your temple, don't have faith in all this activity. By the way, they looked cool on the outside. I mean, they're like a lot of churches today. A lot of stuff was going on. A lot of activity. It wasn't a church that, they had the lights were off most of the time. No. They were active. They were busy. Stuff was happening. But people were not finding God. Never confuse activity for spirituality. The two may go together. The two may not go together as well. He says, secondly, in verses 23 and 24, have what I call mountain-moving faith. What does that faith look like? He says three things about it. Number one, it doesn't doubt. Number two, it believes. And number three, it will ask in prayer. He says, truly, I say to you, the idea of truly, amen, adds authority to the words of Jesus. And he uses the idea of a mountain. Truly, I say to you, verse 23, say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. Don't doubt in your heart. Believe, and it will come to pass. It will be done for him. Now, if you take a class in biblical interpretation called hermeneutics, I would argue with you, now hopefully not argue with you, I would try to instruct you that Jesus using the imagery of a mountain is what we call a hyperbole. It's not taking away from the truth of what he's saying, but he's using a great exaggeration to make a point. Furthermore, when he made this statement, he could have easily been pointing to Jerusalem, which sits up on the Mount of Moriah, over 2,000 feet in elevation. He could have been pointing up to the Mount of Olives, this beautiful, magnificent ridge, 2,700 feet above sea level. He could have said, you see that great mountain upon which the temple sits, or you see that magnificent ridge over there? Well, just believe that it could go into the ocean and have enough faith, and God can do something like that. And what he's trying to help us understand is God has the ability to move what appears to us to be immovable. God has the ability to do what we think is impossible. He can do it because all things are possible with him. You and your finite ability may not see it, may not be able to conceive of it. Great. When you fall on your face before God and say, God, I'm at the end of my rope and I can't do this, wonderful. You're now at the place where faith can kick in and really begin. But again, we're so self-sufficient. We're so cool and we're so smart. We, again, as Southern Baptists, man, we've got it down in terms of our mechanism and our programs and our plans. It is really the case that we just about don't need God, do we? God doesn't work very much through people like that. God works through a people that recognizes that apart from him, we can do nothing. But through him, I can do all things because with my God, there is absolutely nothing that is impossible. Again, Andrew Murray, we have a God who delights in impossibilities. Now, my point of clarification. I believe you have exactly like this in your notes. True and believing prayer is not attempting to get God to change his will to fit our plans. That's not unique to me, but that is a great statement. True and believing prayer is not attempting to get God to change his plan to fit our plans. Rather, believing prayer is a passionate pursuit to see God's plans accomplished in and through us. Prayer is not conjuring God up like some genie in a bottle. Don't demean him and think of him in that kind of a way. He is not obligated to grant us whatever we wish. If you're going to understand Mark chapter 11, verses 20 through 24 correctly, you need to read them alongside of Matthew 6, Mark 14, John 14, John 15, John 16, and 1 John 5, 14 and 15. There you understand Scripture, interpreting Scripture says, yes, you believe that you get this and you will if it is what? According to his will. Recently, back in September of this year, last year, I was studying this text then as well, and I put together just a little tweet that I put out on Twitter. If you follow Twitter, you can go back and look it up, and I just made this little simple statement that I learned from this text. There are some things we should not pray for. And some things our good God will not give us, praise the Lord. There are some things we should not pray for. And there are some things our good God will not give us. Aren't you glad tonight that God has not given you everything you've asked him for? Because I've made some really dumb requests. My soul, if God had answered my prayers back when I was a teenager, I'd have married 13 different girls. I mean, that wouldn't have been good. And I'd have missed that on the best one, which was Charlotte, you know. So praise God when I was that, you know, hormonally driven, you know, 7th grader and 8th grader and a 10th grader and 11th grader. No, he didn't let me marry some of those wackos. Praise God he didn't. You say, you shouldn't have said that. Well, some of them were pretty psycho. I mean, some of them, you know, their elevator did not make it to the penthouse. In fact, I'm not even sure it got out of the basement, but they looked good. They look good. I mean, who cares if they can think? They look good. And so that's how, is that not how teenage, I mean, guys, you were there. Don't act like you weren't there. You were just as bad as I was. And so I'm so grateful that in his amazing grace, he said, no, 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 this one, this one. So I'm grateful that God does not always answer our prayers. Next, praying in faith then with mountain moving faith, our God will give us what we need. He will give us what we need to glorify his name. And so he becomes then, if you like, that house of prayer, that temple that you can go to and bring your petitions. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, who was once a slave owner, a slave trader, who later got converted and moved away from all that, said, when we pray, quote, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. So when we pray, we trust not only his power to give us what we ask, but also in his wisdom to give us what we need. Again, I love this statement. I trust him enough to have him say no and turn me down if that is what he chooses. That means we may not receive answers we do not want. That means we may receive answers we do not want, find things we're not looking for, and have doors opened and closed we do not expect. I believe that's what praying in faith is all about. Then finally, we need to be forgiving like this Savior as well. We now come to the gospel wrapped up and wrapping up this entire episode in a what I call a grace package. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, interesting, they tended to pray standing, not on their knees, though posture of your body is not the issue. It's the attitude of your heart. I even have some friends today, by the way, that have begun to develop the habit of praying with their eyes open. You say, well, that's not very spiritual. Well, why not? It could be. Might not be, but it could be. I mean, do you find in the Bible a verse that says, when you pray, close your eyes? I actually have wondered where we got that. I'm not against it. I close my eyes 99.99% of the time when I pray, but they stood when they prayed, so maybe we could stand and keep our eyes open. I know this, if I'm prayer walking, I sure better keep my eyes open, okay? If I'm in my closet by myself, okay, safe to close my eyes there, but if I'm out prayer walking, I would prefer that you keep your eyes open when you prayer walk so that you don't run into a Mack truck or fall in a ditch or something like that. I would encourage the open eyes at that particular point. Well, here he says, when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses, you better pray forgiving them as well. Now you see, here's the connection. The whole key to the passage is back over there in verse 17. My house shall be called a house of prayer. How does he end this particular section? He ends it talking about prayer, talking about a house of prayer, talking about a house of prayer for all nations. And again, I would remind us this evening, we have such a temple, such a house of prayer. His name is Jesus. And that's why I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of our Savior. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to pray. He always lives to make intercession for them. And since we are an extension of our Savior, then we also should be temples that provide the same forgiveness, who allow others to have our forgiveness extended to them, because we're simply living out by example and living out by extension the God who has forgiven us. And so we pray forgiving so that our Father will also forgive us, our Father who's in heaven. Now that's also an interesting phrase. I think I pointed out for your notes, this is the only time in Mark's gospel he uses that phrase. It's a very common phrase in Matthew, but only here does Mark refer to him as our Father who is in heaven. Now, I think I know why. I'm not certain, but I think I know why. If he is our Father in heaven, then by default, he is the Father over all of his creation. And if he is the Father over all of his creation, then also in a real sense, he intends to be the Father of all the nations. And so if he's to be the Father of all the nations, it all comes back again to what the temple of God is supposed to be. And so by means of the temple named Jesus and through millions of temples called Christians, who are unrestricted by geography and structural boundaries, pagans, the unwashed, the unclean Gentiles, all of them can find the Savior for all nations and receive the forgiveness so freely offered from the Father who is in heaven watching over all of the earth. One of my missionary heroes is a man named C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd lived from 1860 to 1931. He died in the Congo and he is buried there today. He was an all-star cricket player. He was a part of the Cambridge Seven that launched a great missionary movement. He made this very, very profound statement, and I quote, "Some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." I like that. Some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I would simply say this as we close. You know, that's a really great place to plant a temple. That's a really great place to plant a life that reads, "Savior for all nations, come on in. All are welcomed. None will ever be turned away." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are a Father in heaven who wishes to be a Father over all the nations. And you have demonstrated that so clearly by giving us your temple, which is to be a house for all nations as a house of prayer. It was true that you once had a temple in Jerusalem, a physical temple, but now you have a perfect temple in heaven, the Lord Jesus. And it is true that you once had a physical temple in Jerusalem, but now you have a spiritual temple, and 1 Corinthians 3:16 informs us it's called the church. And yes, it is true that you once had a temple in Jerusalem, but today you have temples scattered all over the world. For your word says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body, it is now the temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Lord, may it be that we are as your temple, a house of prayer, praying for all the nations, and being such a beautiful, glorious, vibrant, Christ-like temple, people are indeed attracted to find the Savior who resides in us, a Savior who wants to reside inside of them as well. By your grace, for your glory, and for our good, we ask in faith that you would make that happen, and we pray this all in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for being here tonight. God bless you. You are dismissed.